Thank you, Kelly. If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Ezra, chapter 2. And bear with me. Here we go. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Reum, and Baana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. The sons of Pahath-Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. That's awkward. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Aden, 454. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bezai, 323. Sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Azmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriath-Arim, Japhira, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. Sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. My favorite verse in this whole section, the sons of the other Elam, 1,254. That's awesome. The sons of Haram, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinea, 3,630. The priests, the sons of Judea, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Haram, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ader, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkab, the sons of Hatidah, and the sons of Shobai, and all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasupha, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Sehaiah, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebanah, the sons of Haggabah, the sons of Akkab, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlay, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reaah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Pasiah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephisim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tima, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatipha. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jeleah, and the sons of Darkan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pachareth, Hasabaim, and the sons of Ammi. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. Following were those who came up from Telmila, Telharsha, Kareb, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deleah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habeah, sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is God's word. And it looks like no one left. Praise the Lord. So, why did I just take several minutes there to read that list out loud this morning? Because no doubt, I'm absolutely not a Hebrew scholar. I butchered a handful of those 125 names along the way. And, you know, this is one of those chapters that if you ever do a Bible reading plan of some kind, this is one of those chapters that you're going to just flip the page on and just, you know, we'll skip today's reading. Maybe an even better question is, why does the Bible even have chapters like this? You know, is this just purely an historical record that has no practical significance or importance to our lives in the 21st century? I mean, what could we possibly get out of a list like this? We're going to get to that in a moment. But let's just quickly remind ourselves of where we've been in our study of Ezra, which we started last week. We looked at the first chapter. In Ezra 1, we saw God set things into motion by stirring up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, who decreed that the exiles in Babylonian captivity should be allowed to return home and rebuild their temple. And God providentially paved the way through this decree for his people to come out of their exile and come back home. And he even generously provided for his people out of the treasures of the Persian kingdom and had the temple vessels returned to Jerusalem, an amazing act of God's providence. And so now we come to Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, where the focus of this chapter is not on what's going on, but it's more on the who behind the story. In verse 1, we read that these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And so the way that this whole list is organized, it begins with the leaders of the assembly in verse 2, and then it lists in verse 2 to 35, it lists the lay people of the assembly. So you got the leaders, you got the lay people, and then in verses 36 through 58, you have the temple's servants, and then you have another specific list that we'll mention in verses 59 to 63. And then after, from verse 64 on, the chapter is going to tally everything up along with the gifts that are given toward the work. And it ends with a summary of these people settling down into their towns, doing exactly what verse 1 said there. They're returning to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town, reoccupying the ruins in and around Jerusalem. So this morning, as we look at this chapter, probably a very unfamiliar and not great chapter in our rendering, right? But this morning, as we examine this chapter, I think we're going to see more than we thought might be there. We're going to zoom in along the way, and we're going to look at this passage through the use of four different lenses, four different ways that I think we can look at this passage and consider how it is very important for us. And so the four lenses that we're going to look at, we're going to start big and look at the lens of redemptive history, and then the lens of the community, and then the lens of the family, and then finally, the lens of the individual. So the four lenses we're going to look at this passage through are the lens of redemptive history, the community, the family, and finally the individual. And so let's start kind of through this broad lens of redemptive history. Verse 64, if we jump there, verse 64 tells us that there are about 50,000 people in total who make this pilgrimage out of Babylonia and into Jerusalem. And honestly, that's not a very big number in the grand scheme of everything. Because in fact, there are probably about double that amount of Israelites, we could guess, who actually remained back in Babylon. And that's probably for various reasons. There were probably many people who were physically unable to travel and make this kind of journey. But there were probably a lot of people as well who just didn't want to go. You know, they preferred a comfortable, usual, routine life in Babylon. And so we have this group of 50,000, this smaller group who's decided to actually make this journey. And what we're seeing is that God is determined to do his work of renewal in Judah, in Jerusalem, through a remnant people. We see that word remnant sometimes in Scripture. Paul talks about this concept of a remnant for his people in Romans 9:27. Paul quotes Isaiah, who says, "Though the number of the sons of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." So this remnant is kind of a smaller portion that's standing in the place of a larger portion. And so what's important to take away is it's through this remnant specifically that God is not only purifying his people, but God is also, through this remnant, choosing to continue his promises to all of his people. And this is why this list in Ezra 2 begins the way that it does. It first names the overarching leaders of the community. And we see that there are 11 names listed here. You can actually find a copy of this list in Nehemiah's account in Nehemiah chapter 7. But Nehemiah 7 includes, in this part of the list, it includes an additional name here in verse 2. And the reason that the 12th name is not included here in Ezra is probably because of a copying error. We don't need to get into all that today. But the identification of there being 12 leaders in this community becomes clear when we read the rest of verse 2 here in Ezra, which says, "The number of the men of the people of Israel." Now, what the author is trying to show us here is that these 12 men are recalling the 12 tribes of Israel. And they signal in themselves the fullness of Israel. So the glorious promises that were made all those years ago to the 12 tribes of Israel are continuing right on through this remnant people that we're seeing right here. So all that to say, God has not forgotten or given up on the promises that he made all those years ago to completely renew his people. He's continuing those promises through this remnant. And even within this list of names here in verse 2, there's one name among the other names that stands out, and it's Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's name means seed of Babylon, which is an interesting name, especially given everything that's going on. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jehoiakim. He was one of the last Davidic kings of Judah. And Zerubbabel, we're going to learn a lot more about him as we go. He's going to emerge as one of the main leaders in the rebuilding efforts of the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to be a prominent figure in the story. But for now, we see Zerubbabel himself illustrates this idea of a remnant for us, because it's through the seed of Babylon that God's work of renewal is planted back in Jerusalem. It's through this descendant of David, Zerubbabel, that the hopes of the coming Messiah from the line of David, who's been long promised, is actually still effective. It's going to continue on. And as we see in the New Testament, this is not the only genealogy that Zerubbabel appears in Scripture. You can also find this name, this person, in the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, which are genealogies of Jesus Christ, which is amazing. God is doing something through this remnant people for the sake of redemptive history. But let's zoom in a little bit more, a little closer. Let's consider this passage through also the lens of the community. You know, we live in a culture that tends to prefer and prioritize individualism, even a culture that promotes anonymity. But as the great commentator Derek Kidner pointed out about this, you know, the idea of being anonymous, the idea of being a complete individualist, having no roots in community, this was like a horrific nightmare for an Israelite. That's the last thing an Israelite would want, because the idea of belonging was extremely important to them. And the very fact that we have this list at all is evidence for that. But even inside this chapter, there are a few small details that I think help illustrate for us how much the community mattered, not only to God, but how much it mattered to the people of Israel. And so I want to scan a few of these verses just really quick. First, let's look at verse 36, which we notice beginning in verse 36, there's a list of priests. And if you add it up, there's roughly about 4,000 priests mentioned here. And so that means that the priests make up about 1/10 of the total number of the assembly. It's a pretty significant chunk. Then in verses 40 through 54, we have this long list of Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And all of these people are to accompany and assist the priest in temple worship. Now, you know, this is logical, of course, given the fact that one of the main goals of this return, one of the main parts of the decree, is for these people to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The priests are the ones who are set apart to lead Israel in its worship. But I think this goes to show for us how seriously the people as a whole, the community, took this charge from God to restore worship back in Jerusalem. They devoted significant people and significant attention to making this happen. And then we get to verse 59, where we encounter a very unique group in this list, a group of people whom the text says could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belong to Israel. So in other words, there's this group of unconfirmed Israelites. Are these people really Israelites or not? And then there's this group of unconfirmed priests. And the reason they're unconfirmed is it comes in verse 62. These people sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So in other words, these people basically didn't present the right paperwork, right? And there's just kind of some uncertainty on if these people are truly and fully Israelite. So, you know, this whole idea of being rooted in a lineage, like we've talked about, that was essential to Jewish life. It was essential to the proper reconstitution of the people of God in Jerusalem. If the community could not ensure with 100% certainty that these people were fully Jewish, if there was any threat of these people belonging to a Canaanite or a pagan lineage of some kind, they couldn't serve as priests in the temple, right? Back in number 16, we see an example of this. The sons of Korah tried to force their way wrongly into the priesthood, and the earth opened up and swallowed them alive. And they should learn from that example, right? So all this to say, the holiness and the set apartness of his people and his priesthood mattered to God deeply. And it also mattered to the community. The community took this with a very important seriousness. There must be very clear boundaries about who is in God's community and who is not. And then finally, I want to make another observation here. It comes in verse 68, where we read this. That some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now, I've heard that if we were to try and quantify that amount today, this would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $20 million. And I haven't factored in inflation, so it might even be more. But, you know, most importantly, these were free will offerings that were made by these leaders and their families. So in other words, this was not their tithe money, right? This was beyond a tithe. This was just a over-the-top, remarkable display of generosity on the part of these heads of families. These leaders are helping set the tone for the kind of commitment and the kind of devotion and the kind of courage that's needed to build this community on the right footing. And it's important to remind ourselves of what these people were truly facing in this moment. We talked a little about this last week, but you know, these people were living as exiles in Babylon, sure. But for these people to go back to ruins, to go back home and to rebuild, not only did it require a lot of work on that end in terms of, you know, turning ruins into something, but it required them to leave a life behind. You know, they had spent 70 years settling into life in Babylon. These people had built houses. They had planted gardens. They were leaving people and property behind. They were leaving behind a comfortable, settled life to go and follow the Lord in doing a very difficult thing. But for the sake of God's kingdom, for the good of his people, for his community. These individuals, these families obeyed, and they walked forward together. And so what do we see? What do we learn about God's covenant community from a chapter like this? Well, we see that these people, they had their priorities in the right place as a community. The right people came to help establish what was most important. And they sought to maintain their holiness and their set apartness as the people of God. They took that with great seriousness. One commentator said it this way: there was no fence sitting. No one got to sit on the fence, right? This community needed commitment, a sense of belonging to God and to one another. And they needed to invest themselves in one another sacrificially. So that's kind of the lens of community. But we can zoom in even further and look at this passage through a third lens, which is the lens of the family. The lens of the family. We saw back in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, that it is the heads of the fathers' houses that are leading their families and even their extended families in this journey back home. And this is not, in other words, just kind of this, you know, whoever wants to raise their hand and go kind of thing happening. Like, these are families together obeying the Lord. These are families who are choosing as families to go home and rebuild the temple. These are families who are leaning on the Lord together as families. And this family focus, we hear it ring throughout this passage when we hear over and over and over again this phrase, the sons of. I mean, there's no telling how many times that's here in these 70 verses, the sons of. So in other words, not only did, you know, Asgad matter to God, but so did his sons. So did Asgad's lineage, his family. The families of the people of Israel matter to God. And this has always been the case. The Old Testament often draws this principle out, how important the family is. It goes all the way back to the creation mandate that was given to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, where God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. An essential component of God's plan for his world is that men and women would produce and raise faithful, image-bearing children. That's part of God's design. If God intends to fill the earth with his glory, then the family unit, the raising of children, is one of the primary ways that we carry this out. Then there's another passage that comes in Deuteronomy 6 where God first gives his people what comes to be known by us as the greatest commandment. Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And God says in the next verse, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So right there, there's this call for the people of Israel as individuals to embrace this commandment, right? In their hearts. But then in the very next breath, listen to what God tells the people in Deuteronomy 6:7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so certainly, you know, we ought to keep those kinds of passages in mind when we consider passages like the Great Commission that we talked about a couple weeks ago. You know, a passage, you know, that tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, this commission, to a degree, must include our families. It must. And I've often told people that my first and primary ministry that God has given me is not my church. It's my family. They're number one, right? Like, that's what passages like Genesis 1, Deuteronomy 6, and Matthew 28 should confirm for us. Because it's always been God's intention. It's God's design that God's people would pass on their faith to their children, that they would be trained up in the way that they should go, that their households would devote themselves to serving the Lord. Families matter to God deeply. Your family is your first ministry. And listen, that's true, like, whether your kids are in diapers, or whether they're teenagers, or whether they're now raising their own kids, like, whatever your family dynamics look like, we can lead the families that God has given us in the ways of the Lord. We should strive to do that. We should strive to model even for other families what that looks like. The family matters to God. It's a very important part of this. But that brings us finally to this closest lens, the most zoomed in that we're getting this morning, which is the lens of the individual. You know, what's most obvious about this chapter, what jumps out at us when we first lay our eyes on it, is that there are, you know, over 125 names scattered throughout these 70 verses. And a lot of these names are names of individual people. Some of these names that we see here are names of clans or different towns. But as far as we can tell, you know, based on just looking at some of these names, you know, these names play very little to no significant role in the larger storyline of the Bible. We're not reading a laundry list of famous A-list kind of people. So why would the writer, why would God himself go to such trouble to preserve and record these names? Like, how does that help us when we consider the lens of the individual? I think a modern example might help us out here. When I was a teenager, my parents took my brother and I on a trip to Washington, D.C. And I've been there a few times now, but I remember this specific trip well. We made our rounds to many of the different sites. We even got a tour of parts of the White House. It was a great trip. And, you know, of course, everything that you could see in Washington, D.C., especially somebody who loves history, it was remarkable. I really enjoyed it. But I remember spending some time at the Vietnam Veterans Memorial. And if you've never seen it, it's a beautiful, honestly, it's a breathtaking monument, really. But, you know, what's so unique about it is the actual design of the monument. It's extremely simple, you know, compared to so many other kinds of monuments out there, you know, like the Lincoln Memorial, for goodness sake. I mean, just this beautiful, brilliant sculpture that's one of a kind, these true works of art. And, you know, they could have designed the Vietnam Veterans Memorial really however they wished. They could have recreated some iconic photo or moment from the Vietnam War, similar to what they did with Iwo Jima Monument in Arlington. But the Vietnam Veterans Memorial is just this towering, this towering shiny black granite wall that's just, it stretches for hundreds of feet. And the entire surface area of the wall is etched with names. Like, that's all there is to it. It's just names. Ralph Lee Avery, James Allen Frost, Richard Winton Weems. There's some 58,000 names written on those walls. And these are all men and women who gave their lives fighting for our freedom in the Vietnam War. And I would contend that it is the names themselves that make visiting that monument such a moving experience. And I don't know any of those people. Like, there's no details of what these men and women did in the war, what their rank was, what medals they earned, how they died. It's just names. Charles W. Roberts, Thomas P. Hansen, James E. Owens. But what do these names do standing in front of the Vietnam Veterans Memorial? The names etched on those walls in D.C., especially for someone like me, they humanize the Vietnam War, right? So, like, learning about the statistics of a war in a history class honestly doesn't do a lot for us. I mean, if we say that 58,000 died serving in the Vietnam War, I mean, that's certainly a staggering number. But when you come up face to face with those names, you can't live in abstractions anymore. These are real men and women who lost their lives, whose families lost them. And we don't want to treat these names as a statistic forgotten to history. They had a name, and their lives mattered. And we should strive to preserve their legacy, and we should honor them as best as we can. And I would argue in the same way, in a very similar way, that Ezra 2 is its own sort of monument for us. It's this towering monument of 70 verses and 125 names that humanizes the story of Israel for us. See, it's one thing to read about in Scripture, you know, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. And it's another thing to remember that these were real individuals in real places making a real journey back to Jerusalem, making real sacrifices to do it. Mordecai, Asaph, Bebai. People of Israel are not abstract. These are real people. But, you know, as we think about that, there's even another truth that emerges from a passage like this one, an even better truth. And it's that our Heavenly Father knows every single one of His people by name. Every single one. You know, you and I, we depend on imprecise, man-made lists. And names inevitably slip through the cracks. They get forgotten to history. And today, you know, we're sitting here thousands of years later, and we're looking at just a tiny handful of some of the 50,000 names that make up this assembly in Ezra 2. There's thousands of names that we don't know. But God knows each and every one of them. He knows everything about Elam and the other Elam. See, God is not so transcendent, so high above His creation, that we are just this abstract, nameless people to Him. He knows every one of His sheep by name. Hear the word of the Lord in Isaiah 43:1. Thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And I love the way that J.I. Packer reflects on this idea in his classic book, Knowing God. Listen to this. What matters supremely is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters. I mean, brothers and sisters, isn't that good news for you and I this morning? That God's work of renewal is pointed towards individuals, names and faces. He is restoring individuals. He is saving individuals. He is blessing individuals. And if we're in Christ, we have this hope this morning that our name may be forgotten to history one day, but our name is not forgotten to the one who holds the book of life in His hands. And so what can we gain from a chapter like this one? Maybe more than we thought. We can gain a deeper sense of how God is working in redemptive history to keep His promises. We can gain a clearer sense of the kind of community that God intends to create and renew. We can gain an appreciation for the examples of the saints who've gone before us to model and demonstrate important things for us. We can gain the encouragement to lead our families in living courageously and obediently for the Lord, to not settle for, you know, the safety, the comforts of life in Babylon, but to etch into stone a spiritual legacy, not just for ourselves, but for our families, to be a part of the journey that the Lord calls us to. But finally, we gain remembering that as good as it is to know the Lord, it's even better to know that we're known by Him. But when the roll is called up yonder, by the grace of God, we'll be there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a chapter like this one. So many confusing names, hard to pronounce, so hard to read. But Lord, this is a monument for us. There's some powerful things in here for us. It's a powerful reminder of how you are at work in human history to accomplish your purposes. It's a powerful reminder of the kind of community you are creating, the kind of people that you make us to be. It's a powerful reminder of what you intend to do with our families and how important it is that we strive to lead our families well. And Lord, most of all, just to remember that you know us by name, that our name is written down in glory, and that you hold it in your hands. Lord, we thank you for those reminders this morning. We thank you that you're a good God who's faithful. We thank you for a God who keeps his promises. We're thankful for a God who loves us and knows us by name. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the encouragement your word gives us. We thank you for how it shapes us and challenges us. I pray as we go from here, we find ways to apply this text to our lives. We love you. We thank you for this morning. It's in your name we pray all these things. Amen.